Well, after 30 quiet years of life and work, the public ministry of Jesus Christ exploded onto the riverbanks and onto the seashores and into the towns and into the villages all around Judea and Samaria and up into Galilee. And even in the holy city of Jerusalem, Jesus' ministry. And his ministry was inaugurated and it was characterized almost entirely by conflict. By conflict. He was light stepping into darkness. He came to save his people from their sins. They were entrenched and dead in their sins, and he came to get them out of that. He came to destroy the work of the devil, right? He came to bring not peace, but a sword. And his message overall was characterized by one sentence that Matthew gives us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance means a turning away. Turning from going my way and completely changing my mind and my direction and going Jesus' way. And so his kingdom came in conflict. It collided with all the sinful thoughts and the sinful ways of man. And it necessitated and demanded a response, right? And either turning towards it or turning away from it. Jesus' kingdom, this kingdom that he came to inaugurate. And as he moved through the land, Jesus performed all kinds of signs that we read about in the New Testament. Signs that underscored and authenticated his kingdom message. They couldn't just blow it off because of what he was doing, right? And so it's no wonder that with all of this stuff going on, that crowds just wanted to be near Jesus. They just wanted to be with him. They wanted to be around him. They wanted to figure out what was going on. And wherever he went, the word of his movement spread like wildfire around the area. And we read this in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23, says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him, from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And what must that have been like to be near him? Just to be near him. To be near the one through whom such miraculous things were happening. Of course people were following him. Of course everybody was wondering, could this be the one? Could this be the Son of God, the Savior that was promised to this world? We've never seen anything like this. And as they came out to meet him, it was in this electric environment that our text was spoken at first. The first hearers heard him in this environment when they were just beginning to wonder about him. And Matthew 5 was where we'll start out this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, we find Jesus traveling in the hill country around the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful, breathtaking scenery and surrounded by people. And in our minds, we can see the crowd. They realize that he's about to speak. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke things that were profound. He spoke with authority that they had never heard. And so when they realized that he was about to speak, you can just see them. They were kind of clambering up the hill and maybe jostling each other for position, and they're settling down, and he's standing on a level place, I think, below them, in sort of a natural amphitheater. And as he looks into the crowd, a hush falls. And I want us to think about the crowd for just a minute. Because it had a different makeup. There were different kinds of people in that crowd. First of all, we know that there were disciples. There were people who had already made up their mind, even at this point, this is the Son of God. I am following him. They were committed followers of Jesus Christ in that crowd. He said his disciples came to him. We'll read that in a moment. But there were more, and probably many more, that were just absolutely curious. They'd heard the rumors, they'd heard all these things, and they, you know, this Jesus, what is this about? I'm not really sure. They wanted to see him at a distance. They wanted to kind of look, and the jury was still out for them. Just weren't sure what they were going to do with Jesus yet. And so they were curious. There's the disciples, and there's the curious people. And then there's probably people that were already there, even at that stage in his ministry, that were there in open rejection of him. I don't want anything to do with this. I am listening, but I'm listening out of judgment and contempt. And I got to think that even in this room this morning, right, is probably a mixture of those three things. Right? Those listening online at home and wherever on CD, listening to the Word of God, and either following Jesus and saying, yeah, absolutely, amen, I'm following him, or hey, I'm not really sure yet about this Jesus, or in open rejection. My prayer, our prayer this morning is that all of us, every single person, will move closer to him. That us, we who are disciples, we who are following him, will submit to him afresh this morning. Submit to him afresh this morning. And fall deeper in love with him and draw closer to him through his word. Our prayer for those who are curious is that you will see who he is without a doubt, crystal clear, that this is the Son of God, the Savior of the world is Jesus Christ. And that you'll put your faith and your trust in him. And even for those who are in open rejection, my prayer, our prayer for you is that he would save your soul. That he will reveal himself likewise to you, and you will not be able to do anything else but understand that this is God. This is who I need. He's the God that I've been rejecting, but now that I turn to. And so our prayers are those things for the hearers of these words. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the beginning of the great teaching we call the Sermon on the Mount. It stretches all the way from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And it describes life in this kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is a description of kingdom life, this sermon. This is what citizens of the kingdom look like. This is their heart attitude. This is their mentality, these things. And he begins with eight statements that we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And each one of them begins with the word blessed or blessed. And that means supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, happy. Right? Those kinds of words make our ears perk up, and I'm sure the crowd on the hillside, when he started saying blessed, I'm going to tell you who's blessed. Let me just tell you. You know, I'm sure they were like, okay, I'm going to listen to this, because everybody wants to know those things. What is happiness, right? What is worth anything? What is life? This blissful life that everybody's trying to clamor after, what actually is it? If anybody knew it was going to be this Galilean, this Nazarene man, right, who had done all these things. And first, I think there are a couple of things that I want to bring out before we delve into the text that help us understand what he's saying here. And the first thing is this. It's important for us to note that he's talking about spiritual things. Jesus is talking about spiritual things. In the first beatitude and in the last beatitude, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of heaven. All right, so it's a spiritual thing. The first one, it says, poor in what? Spirit. Poor in spirit. Right? It's talking about hungering and thirsting, not for food or for drink, but for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is a spiritual list. A spiritual context, spiritual things that Jesus has in mind. Secondly, I think that we need to understand that he is describing, and I think that we see this in the text, he's describing an inward spiritual progression, okay, that leads to an outward expression. Let me say that again, because this is just a lot of words. But there's this inward spiritual progression. It starts intensely individual, and we'll see that. And then it moves out, and what is going on inside the individual comes out through the rest of the Beatitudes. We start to see it show up on the outside. Starts on the inside, goes to the outside. So there's a spiritual progression that's inward that goes to an outward expression of these things. And so with those thoughts to guide us, let's begin this morning by considering just the first four Beatitudes. And you can imagine their surprise when he said, let me just tell you who is supremely blessed. I'm going to tell you who is fortunate. I'm going to tell you who is well off, who is happy. It's the poor in spirit. It's the poor in spirit. Those are the people who are blessed, blessed. And we see there on your sheet that the first thing that kingdom life is characterized by, this life inside Jesus' kingdom, is characterized by humility. It's characterized by humility. Number one. This humility is spiritual poverty. Spiritual brokenness. It's not something that can be worked up. It can't be faked. It's just an actual thing, just like poverty is actual. It's not worked up. God requires, and we know this, holiness. He requires holiness. He requires perfection. We serve a holy God, and that is the requirement. And so we don't have it, right? Hebrews 12 tells us that without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. And we don't have that. We don't have that in us. And unless we understand that, we're not going to enter Jesus' kingdom. We can't enter unless we're poor in spirit. We're poor in spirit. I thought of two concrete examples of this, and hopefully you can't relate to both of them, but I can. Maybe you can just relate to one. But in grade school, it was not uncommon in my experience in grade school, and some of you are teachers and administrators, and you understand this kind of thing. But I would go into class on Monday or Tuesday morning, and we would settle into our desks, and the teacher would nonchalantly stand in front of the room and say, with no fanfare at all, please pass in the homework that I assigned last week. And it was not uncommon for me then to have my heart rate go up, and the pit would get in my stomach, and little beads of sweat maybe, and I get that deer in the headlights look. And that wasn't helped at all by all of the shuffling that I heard of all the other people in the room going, okay, it's here, you know, here I go, and just pass it up the rows. And I don't know if anybody can relate to that. There was always like one or two of us that were just on the other end of that, you know. And you'd think I would have learned. But as I thought about that moment, right, I knew, A, I was probably going to have to talk to the teacher at least and say, or she was going to know, or he. I mean, they were just going to see eventually. There's no getting around it. Hinkle's looking at me. There's no getting around it. There's just nothing there. And then I might even have to talk to my dad, who was a teacher, about it. Again, nothing there. But that was not a condition, right? That was an understanding of reality. I didn't have to work up that feeling. I simply didn't have it. Does that make sense? I knew it. I knew it. It wasn't like, maybe I have my homework, maybe I don't. No. I didn't have it, right? I didn't have my homework. Or, you know, if you can't relate to that, you responsible folks, maybe you can just relate to this. We get to the Walmart or wherever you go, and you get into the parking lot, or maybe, hopefully not, all the way through the checkout line, and you don't have your wallet, right? You went all the way, and you got everything, and everything's all laid out, except the one thing that you need at that moment, you don't have. And there's no faking that, you know? There's no faking that. And I've tried different things, I've tried to go to the cashier or go to the thing and have them call my wife, and can she give you her debit card number over the phone? I've tried all kinds of things. But it doesn't work, right? You just got to go get the payment. But that's the thing. There's no question. You see? Those are kind of funny stories. But the thing is, it points to an inward reality. Right? Poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt. Spiritual poverty. I don't have it. I don't have what's required. And you know that feeling, and if you don't know those two examples, you know of another one. But I'm telling you, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's got to be our spiritual understanding if we're going to enter the kingdom. That's why I think Jesus starts with it first. That's why I think this is not just a collection of wise sayings that he opens the Sermon on the Mount with. I don't think that at all. I think he was beginning where it has to begin. We have to begin with poor in spirit. We have to begin there. If we come to God thinking that, you know, we don't really need him, but we're trying to maybe add him to our thinking, to our life, we come with our hands full, you know, that's not poor in spirit. And the kingdom of heaven isn't ours. That's actually pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4 tells us, James 4, 6. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, familiar verses. We're saved by grace through faith, and this is the gift of God, right? It's a gift. We sang about it. He gives it to us. out of love, he sent his son. We're going to get to that later. But out of love, he sent Jesus Christ to do what we couldn't do because we don't have it. I thought about him having mercy on beggars and things like that. Merciful, loving, doing what we couldn't do, giving what we could not have given. Spiritual poverty is humility. It's empty-handedness. John chapter 1 talks about we have to receive him. We have to believe in his name. If we come to Jesus trying to give him things, I'm going to offer Jesus my life. I struggle with that language a little bit. I don't offer Jesus anything. I just say, here I am. I have to receive. And then he starts working through me. Those works come, but they come after. They come after. As Christians, if we forget this first beatitude, guess what creeps in? Pride. If we forget that we came in with empty hands, right? We might start to think that we're here because of, you know what? I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing pretty well in my life. We got to remember that doesn't go away. Our spiritual poverty doesn't go away. As we said so often through our study in Galatians, you know, grace is the entrance and grace is what we live by, right? We have to obey God's grace. We have to obey God's spirit, right, and his instructions, but we live by grace, what we receive from him. And if we don't do that, then we're not going to get the blessing of the second beatitude. The second beatitude. We won't experience it either because it says this in verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus says, let me tell you who's fortunate, man. Let me tell you who's really well off. Let me tell you who is happy. Right? It's those who mourn. And again, I think the context is spiritual. It's spiritual mourning. There are people who have lost loved ones. There are people who have lost relationships. You know what it is to mourn. You've got it. But I don't think Jesus is just saying, blessed are those who are grieved in that way or saddened in that way. Because it's spiritual, right? It's poor in spirit. It's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. What would cause people who have entered the kingdom to mourn? Sin. Sin. Right? We mourn over our sin. We mourn over our sin. What would people who had entered the kingdom of God mourn over? It's the sin that we have. Our sin separates, and here's some scriptures. Let me slow down. I'm sorry. Hang on. Kingdom life is characterized, okay, by a hatred of sin. Kingdom life is characterized by a hatred of sin, not a tolerance of it. Not a getting used to it. It's a hatred of sin. It's a mourning. It's a grieving over sin. Why? Okay? And now the scriptures. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins has hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Sin gives birth to death. Sin easily entangles. If we regard sin in our hearts, the Lord won't hear us. That's why we hate it. It's why we hate it, because of what it does. What it does to our relationship with the Lord, right? What it does with our relationship with each other. And we know this, if we'll just take the time to back up and think about it. Sin destroys. That's all it does. It gives birth to death, right? It destroys us. It rips us apart. It rips families apart. It rips brothers and sisters in Christ apart. Sins, and there's no small sin. Well, it's just a little gossip. Just a little talking, just a little greed, you know, so I lied a little bit. We got to hate it all. We got to hate it all, right? It's for our sins that Jesus gave his life. We've sang about it. We've talked about it. We're gonna celebrate and remember that. Jesus saves us by grace through faith, and we begin our kingdom life in the Holy Spirit, and he begins to sanctify us. He begins, now listen, hear me. When you become a Christian, when we become a Christian, we are saved from our sin. Completely and totally, right? Once for all, amen? Okay, so our sin issue is taken care of on the cross, all of it, 100%. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. But then the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and he starts to show us things, right? He says, what about this? He shows us things out of love. Those of you who are parents understand this, right? We show our kids things out of love, not because we want to be down on them or we want to, hey, can't wait to point this out. That shouldn't be our attitude at all. It's so that they will grow, so that they will mature. Any loving father, any caring gardener takes care of and prunes and these kinds of things. All the language in Scripture. And so while our sin issue has been dealt with, he prunes us. He sanctifies us. Right? He makes us holy. It's for our sins that he died. And we will be grieved by the things that we continue to see in our life. We won't be tolerant. Put another way, we won't take it lightly because sin causes pain and agony. And the first two Beatitudes are really just seamlessly joined in a picture of, that Jesus paints for us over in Luke 18. If you want to turn to Luke 18. There's a perfect picture of these first two joined together. And Jesus just paints this picture. He tells this story. In Luke 18, starting in verse 10, he says, "Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." You notice the Pharisee, he doesn't even ask for anything. He comes to God, he has it all. He doesn't need anything. "I've got it. Thank you, God, that I am this way." He asks for nothing. And this publican, this tax collector, hated by society, cheat, probably a robber, they stole from people, won't even lift his eyes to heaven, grieved over his sin. Right, "Have mercy on me." One went away justified and one didn't. Right? The second man, the tax collector, mourns his sin. I just want to give us a caution here. Two, actually. One is that, and this is, it's going to get better, I promise. It's more encouraging because of what Jesus did on the cross, right? But here's the thing. We got to see not only our sinfulness, and this is important. We need to see our sins. Can I say that? And that's not my job, necessarily, although that gets tricky. But to look into your life, right, and to point out this. The Holy Spirit may use us in each other's lives, right? We're supposed to confess our sins to one another, right? Amen? Right. If we do notice things, we need to start praying that the Holy Spirit will allow us opportunity, right, to say something. We got to do that, right? Amen. And we got to do it in the Spirit and in the right Spirit, correct? But we need to see not only that we're sinners, but that we have sins. Because I think if we skip over that part and we don't acknowledge the specific things that the Holy Spirit points out to us, some things are going to happen. There's going to be little hard places that start to develop as we let things stick, as we let things go by. Like an artery gets clogged, right? There's a little blockage and then there's a bigger block. You know how that works, right? You don't want to do that, right? We don't want to do that. If we don't see that we have actual sins specifically and confess them specifically to the Lord, we need to see that. That's one caution about it's easy to say, "I'm a sinner," and I am. Man, I am, okay? But I also have sins. I'm not talking about, and here's the second caution. I don't think that this means that we are supposed to get out, and Satan loves to help us do this, to get out everything we've ever done. Right? Everything that we've ever done. Remember that? You remember when you blew that, man? You hurt that person so bad. I mean, you just demolished that relationship. Man, you just trashed that. Does he not do that? He does it with me. Maybe none of you can relate. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. What he wants us to do is confess that. We need to go to the person. This takes the Holy Spirit. This takes help. Right? But if we confess it to the Lord, that means agree that this is sin, and Lord, please forgive me. I go to my brother or my sister and I say, "Please forgive me, this is what I've done." And there is reconciliation, or even if there's not reconciliation, I have done everything that I can do. He doesn't want us to drag that out again. Amen? Because it's forgiven. Right? So don't do that. Don't flip the coin and say, "Oh, we're supposed to just go over everything, little thing that we've ever done." No. Confess our sins to the Lord. Seek his forgiveness. As those issues are resolved, then we move on. But I'm talking about this week. I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about this season in our lives. Are there things in my life, in my heart, that are you know what? Man, I've kind of let that go. That little attitude is, man, I said that. Or man, I've really, you know, the Holy Spirit has really helped me. I need to confess those things, excuse me, specifically to the Lord and deal with them. And we need to deal with them. But here's the thing. Why is there comfort? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? Why is there any comfort in that? What comfort do we have in mourning? Turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John, if you would. Towards the back. 1 John. Starting in verse 5. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? All unrighteousness. All of it. That's why there's comfort for those who mourn. Those who are grieved over their sin, when we give it to the Lord, he takes it away from us. He removes it from us. He delivers us from it. And so with those first two Beatitudes, I think they serve as, and there are some who see a link through all the Beatitudes, and I, you know, I tried to link them up together, and I think, and I'm not sure that I totally agree with that, but what I do agree with is this. Those first two, they're linked, first of all, to each other, between a poverty in spirit and a mourning over sin. And then we need to stand on that foundation as Christians. We need to continually remember those things, right? This poverty in spirit and this hatred, this mourning of sin. And as we do, guess what? That internal expression, or that, yeah, the internal progression that's happening is going to start to show up in the way that we live. It's going to start to come out. When we start to grieve over sin, and man, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to talk that way anymore. I'm not going to have those thoughts anymore. I'm going to let Jesus deliver me from those things, right? And it starts to show up. And number three, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Supremely blessed, fortunate, happy are the meek. How does the humble person who has entered the kingdom by grace through faith, how does that person who hates sin, how does that person interact with those around them? Interact with those in the household of faith. Interact with those in the world. How does that person act? It's in meekness. It's in meekness. And it's a little bit enigmatic, but not too enigmatic. It's not weakness. We say this. Meekness isn't necessarily looked on with much favor in our culture. It's certainly not going around very well. But it doesn't mean weakness. What does it mean? Power under control. Right? Power under control. That's what we see a lack of in our society. Right? Power under control. Not control of whatever, control of the Holy Spirit. Right? Power under control. The one who is meek is strong and even powerful, but it's powerful, its power is under control by the Holy Spirit of God. And we know the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The last one is self-control. It's self-control. It comes from the Holy Spirit. I thought of the word poise. The kingdom life is characterized by poise. Poise, a position, a posture toward the world. Not necessarily outright action all the time, right? But a posture, a stance, right? Not of weakness or of ashamedness of the gospel or anything like that, of quietness, but a stance of power under control, right? Power under his control, the power of God. It's the power that we know that we have because our sins have been forgiven and that God is in control. 2 Corinthians has been such a blessing to me over the last week, starting last Saturday. The Lord just, you know, I started in 2 Corinthians and I read it even at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and some of you were there. But look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2. Because it gives us, Paul's words give us a good picture of what meekness is, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I love to hear those pages turning, by the way. Fantastic. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to another the fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Not us. For we are not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Down in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are what? Very bold. You can be meek and bold at the same time. Chapter 4, I know I'm skipping, but chapter 4, starting in verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But listen to verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then it goes on. Read, that's your homework. Read Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 and 4. I mean, just read it. Phenomenal. This is ministry. This is Christian ministry. It's the heart that we have for ministry. Why? Because this all-surpassing power, we do not hold in a flamethrower. We hold it in a jar of clay. And it's all-surpassing power. But it's held in a vessel that is humble, right? Held in a vessel that is perfectly aware that whatever is inside of me did not come from me, comes from him. And such a vessel does not have to go out into the world and be, you know? We just don't. We can have poise. We can be meek and bold at the same time. We don't compromise this word. We don't ever fail to speak this word. Hear me. We don't hide, right? We don't just, and hear me, we don't just simply wish for Jesus to return. We do want Jesus to return. But in the meantime, we get this book out there. We preach the gospel, right? We proclaim his word. But knowing that the surpassing power comes from him and not from us. And so blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, they will inherit the earth. How are you going to make that spiritual, Pastor? Well, okay. I think it's both. Because we will inherit the earth one day. The whole thing is going to be ours, right? We know what Revelation says, right? We know that ultimately there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and the kingdom of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Amen. Jesus is going to rule it all. Right? The whole earth will be ours. I don't think we dare to interpret that as, if you're just meek enough, then you're going to get that promotion. You know? If you're just meek enough, man, you're going to get that house. Or you know, God's going to take care of that for you if you're just, this is not a prosperity gospel at all. Right? This is, we will inherit the earth when Jesus reigns, right, on earth, right? We will inherit the earth. I think it's physical because it is a physical earth, but it's spiritual because it's in his kingdom, when the kingdom is fully realized when he comes back. And we heard about that last week, did we not? Amen. Lastly, Jesus tells us that those who are supremely blessed, those who are fortunate, those who are happy, those are those that are hungry. And that is an oxymoron in my house. Happy and hungry do not go well right here, okay? Kingdom life, though, it's characterized by a desire for God. Kingdom life is characterized by a desire for God. A desire not just for God, but for the things of God, for the righteousness that comes from him, the righteousness that he requires from us. And we hunger after it. We need to long for it. Hunger and thirst do things to us, do they not? They drive us. They motivate us. Right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You come home from work and you're hungry. And my wife can be cooking dinner. Like, she is in the process of getting me things to eat. And my hands will be all over whatever I can find, in the cupboard or in the fridge or whatever. You know, I'm just standing there talking to her. And she's like, hello, you know. Because the hunger, I don't even realize that I'm hungry. It's a natural thing. My body starts to look. If you've ever been, like, lately, especially with the weather, you get into a glass of water, you get like two sips in, and the whole thing is gone. You're like, man, I didn't realize I was that thirsty. But hunger and thirst, they motivate us, they drive us, they move us, right? They move us. And they move us to live for righteousness. That's 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to what? Righteousness. It's a sign of life that we long for those things. I wrote down Proverbs 16:26. It says, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. That's a physical thing. Why do we get up and go to work? Because we got to have food. But that drives us. It motivates us. It moves us in a spiritual way as well. God will place within us a hunger and a thirst for his righteousness, and we will not be satisfied, hear me, with anything else. With anything else, with anything less. But we will be satisfied, it says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. We will be satisfied. And as we go on next week into the next four Beatitudes, we're going to see how that plays out. What does it look like when I'm hungry and thirsty for food? I move towards food. I do those things that are going to satisfy that hunger. What does it look like to hunger and thirst after righteousness? We're going to see what that looks like next week as we start to see how all of a sudden this starts to come out in my life, right? This starts to be expressed in us. These things. So the kingdom life, it's characterized by humility. It's characterized by humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's characterized by a hatred of sin. Blessed are those who mourn. It's characterized by poise, a position, a posture of meekness. Blessed are the meek. It's characterized by a desire for God and the things of God, the life of God. We have it in us. We just want that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. And two thoughts that I want to close with as we prepare to go to communion. First of all, let me talk about communion for just a moment. Communion is for the church. Communion is for believers in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have, if you know the Lord, you're in relationship with him, right? Communion is for you to remember that which delivered you from your sin, to praise him for it, to thank him for it, right? For his blood and his body. If you're not a Christian, I would urge you not to take communion. We don't want to do that, right? We don't want to take it as non-Christians, to take it lightly. And so I would just urge you to abstain from that. So we'll talk about that. But also, first, and this isn't on your sheet, but this is the thing that I want to end with, the first thought. The Beatitudes can't possibly describe us unless we have a proper understanding of who God is. We got to understand who God is. If we understand who God is, this God of the Bible, we'll recognize our poverty, right? We'll recognize we don't have anything in our hands. Even as Christians, even some of you have been Christians longer than I've been alive. Even you will go back and look and say, you know what? It's not for me. I talked to a brother this week who said, there's nothing good in me. There's nothing, anything. It all comes from him. Right? We're still poor as Christians. If you're listening to me and you're not a Christian, if you're just checking it out or you're an open rejection of Jesus, please ask God to show you who he really is. Just ask him. Please ask him to reveal his eternal power and his divine nature to you so you can see his holiness for who he really is, to understand your need. He'll make you poor in spirit, and that's a blessing, right? Because then you can be forgiven. Right? Then you can understand what happens. I got this quote from Spurgeon. Listen to this. I thought this was really good. He said, learn this lesson, not to trust Christ because you repent, but to trust Christ to make you repent. Not to come to Christ because you have a broken heart, but to come to him that he may give you a broken heart. Not to come to him because you are fit to come, full hands, but to come to him because you're unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. We come to him because we know we don't have anything. This is what I need. If that's you this morning, I pray that you'll just move toward Jesus. I tell you what that looks like. It just looks like calling out to him. It looks like just privately, quietly praying in your heart and soul and saying, Lord, that you're what I need. Now I understand. I can't fake this. This isn't worked up humility. This isn't like, this is just, man, I understand. Now I understand. I pray that you understand. If you don't understand, I'd be happy to talk to you about it afterwards. There's a number of people who would love to. But pray to him, seek him, call upon him for salvation. Because of his death and his resurrection, that's what we're getting ready to celebrate. We have that. I urge you to turn to him. To you, Christian, as we approach these Beatitudes, here's the thing. Whenever we get this list of things in Scripture, and when I preached a couple of weeks ago through Romans 12 and 13, it's all this practical stuff. Galatians chapter 5, Corinthians chapter 13, you know. We see these lists in Scripture, and we approach those lists, and as those lists look at our lives, the Holy Spirit uses them to put out the magnifying glass. We start to say, man, yikes. Oh, it's not comfortable, right? But it's the act of a loving Father, and we ask ourselves, where am I? And so I would ask, are you hungering and thirsting for his righteousness? Am I hungering and thirsting? Or have I kind of lost that? Have you kind of lost that hunger, man? I'm moving toward it. I'm getting after it. I got to have this. Are you meek? Are you meek? Power under control. Are you controlled by him so that your interactions with the church and with the world are examples of this all-surpassing power? Power that's not being held in you. Are you grieved by your sin? Am I grieved by my sins that the Lord is showing me? Do I realize, am I grieved about the barrier that it puts up between myself and the Lord and myself and my family and myself and you guys and all of these things that sin does? It just rips us. Am I grieved over that? Or if I let some stuff kind of, man, I haven't really addressed that. Wow, that attitude is those words. I just want to read these verses that talk about sin, just a few verses here. Verses that we need, verses that I need. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We have this phrase in our culture called living in sin. And we have used that to identify one thing specifically. And that is, by the way, living in sin. But I think it's broader than that. It's just living in it. Whatever it is. It's not dealing with it. Well, at least I don't do that, though. Right. Let those who name the name of Christ depress to be his depart from iniquity. What shall we say then, Paul says in Romans 6? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him and by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was indeed raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We might walk in newness of life. Colossians 3, 5 through 11, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not a Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. We can't forget our poverty. We can't let sin harden us. And I just want to bring out that all these characteristics of the kingdom were exemplified in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every single one of them were exemplified by him. He lived this life. He's not calling us to something that he didn't live out in front of us. And he helps us to live it out. Hear me. If you're thinking, man, I am like this big, first of all, me too. Second of all, that's why we have a great God and Savior. Because he loves us. He loves us. He went to the cross to die for these very things, these specific things. He had no sin. Right? Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. He hungered and thirsted after this righteousness of God. He was meek. Right? Matthew 11:29, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or I'm meek and lowly in heart, that you might find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you that you might find rest for your souls. Anybody need soul rest this morning? Take his yoke upon you, his meekness. Jesus mourned over sin. He didn't mourn over his own sin, but he rode into Jerusalem, and you know what he said. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you weren't willing. Mourning. Not for his sin, for our sins, for the sins of men. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He humbled himself. He was poor in spirit, on purpose. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humble. To the point of death on a cross. And so I want to prepare us for communion with that thought. He exemplified this. He lived it out. He died the death that we couldn't possibly have died in order that we might be forgiven. And I want to take a few moments. I want to have Trudy play. And I just want us to reflect. When you think about the Beatitudes, when I think about the Beatitudes, where am I in relationship to these things? Where am I? Where are we? Where are you in relationship to these things? Let's have a time of just quiet prayer, and then I'll come and lead us in communion.